The first reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, and continuing in chapter 8, verse 7. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant, of which he is mediator, is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. It can be found on page 1060 in the Pew Bibles and in the large print 1871, and is also in the service sheet. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us guessing about the most important things we need to know in life. Please help us as we humble ourselves before your word this morning to listen to you, to hear from you, and to go from this place changed for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been thinking this week a little bit about what might give us confidence in life. I guess when we meet a new situation, sometimes it's past experience of a similar situation that might give us confidence that on this occasion, we'll be able to get through it. Or maybe it's just innate abilities that we feel we have that will serve us well. Or maybe it's past achievements that we think will help us. Many things, perhaps, that might give us confidence in certain situations. And if we believe that we live our lives in the sight of God, I wonder what it is that we would say gives us confidence to stand before him with peace, without fear. See, it'd be tempting to think at times, perhaps, that it's being an upright member of society. That's going to serve us well as we stand before God. But we could say to him, we've done our bit. I've been a giver, not a taker. Or maybe our moral record. Look at those good things I did on this and this occasion. Well, the Bible is really quite humbling when it comes to that. In the book of Isaiah, it rather shockingly says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You see, it'd be easy for us to feel confident about those things, but actually, in God's sight, they're deemed to not be worth a great deal. And I'm aware that far aside from the things I might consider to be my righteous acts, there are plenty of other things that God could point to that really have been times of failure for me, times when I've messed up, times when I've let people down, times when I've done things that reveal a really ugly part of myself that I'd rather not see. But nonetheless, it's come out very clearly from my heart. And so what is it that gives me confidence to move past these things? It might be tempting to think we can fix it ourselves. I love having a go at fixing pretty much anything, tearing apart things to see if I can find out the problem, with varying levels of success. But it'd be dangerous to think in life that we can fix everything ourselves, wouldn't it? That we could fix every sort of relational mess ourselves. We could restore order by tinkering a little bit and bring everything back to the way it was. Or maybe do some good things completely elsewhere, but in the hopes of rebalancing the scales somehow. And it can be comforting to look to rituals and routines that we're familiar with to help us to feel in control again. I think deep down, though, we know, don't we, that none of these things really do justice to some of the problems of our own hearts, some of the problems we've created in our own lives. They may well ease our conscience a little bit, that both in our horizontal relationships with each other and our horizontal relationship with God, we perhaps feel we need something more substantial, something from outside of ourselves to give us a fresh start, to bring us forgiveness, healing, and hope. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, right through the letter, and particularly in the section that we've heard read this morning and that we have in our service sheets, is addressing Christians who are tempted to lose sight of that help from outside themselves and go back to the familiar things that they're used to doing that give them confidence to stand before God. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, don't do it, don't be foolish. Remember who Jesus is and what he's done. That is where you should look for your confidence, nowhere else. I think it's often our pride, isn't it, that stops us from doing that. It's uncomfortable to admit we need help from somewhere else. I think of so many situations in my own life where someone can clearly see that I need help with something. I'm making an awful mess of it. And they come and they very kindly say, "Do you need a hand?" And in my proud stubbornness, I say, "No, I've got this. I can do this myself. Thank you very much." But of course, I do need help. Times we need to swallow our pride and admit the help we need. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying that's exactly what we need to do. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and see, particularly in this passage, two things. First of all, Jesus' better priesthood, and secondly, his better covenant. They both seem like quite alien words to us, perhaps, priesthood and covenant. But to the readers of the letter, who would have first received it and first read it, they were familiar words. Most likely Jewish Christians, coming from a Jewish background. And they would have been familiar with the role that priests played in Jewish culture, Jewish ritual. Priests symbolically standing in the gap between a holy God and a very wayward humanity. The priest would have to offer a sacrifice for their own sins first, so that they could then go and stand in that place, in the gap. The temple was a place, symbolically, where a priest could stand in the gap. Symbolically, in the Holy of Holies, God's presence. Outside the temple building, or the sort of temple camp, for much of their life, the people of God. And in the middle, the priest, bridging the gap. But here, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that old priesthood is done away with completely, because Jesus himself has come as a great high priest. And like those priests that they would have been familiar with in Jewish culture, he came to offer a sacrifice. But unlike them, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. The remarkable claim of the Gospels, and indeed of all of Scripture, is that Jesus truly led an upright and pure, blameless life. We may find that hard to believe, but we do need to ask ourselves the question, how is it that Jesus has occupied such a place in history? How is it that billions of people around the world look to him and worship him? How is it that we're still remembering that carpenter 2,000 years later, and people are saying that he has brought the only change that would truly bring them what they need in their lives? So there's the bold claim. He led a pure and blameless life. He truly lived the life of humanity, human flourishing. And in doing so, he is able to be that great high priest. In leading a pure and blameless life, he's able to stand in the gap. And again, unlike those Jewish priests, those Levitical priests, he doesn't bring a sacrifice with him, a lamb. No, he himself is the sacrifice, both priest and sacrifice at the same time. I wonder if you noticed in our reading from Luke's Gospel how clearly one of the criminals understands this. One hurls insults at Christ, as others are doing. But the other criminal says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then in what he says next, he's showing remarkable faith that Jesus' death isn't simply a tragic end to a good life. No, that it's achieving something. The criminal turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That criminal in that moment recognizes that Jesus' death is achieving something. Something will let even him into God's kingdom. So Jesus, in offering a pure and blameless sacrifice, a sacrifice of himself, is a better priest than ever before. A great high priest. I remember growing up and going to a church with lots of ritual, feeling that I couldn't really approach God with any confidence. The ritual that we went through gave me some sort of sense that we were doing maybe a few things right, but I was still worried about how I could possibly stand before a holy God and be accepted, be loved. And I remember someone drawing a glorious diagram for me. A diagram that showed on one side us in all our waywardness and God on the other side in all of his holiness and goodness. And a chasm in the middle, the sin and rebellion that separates us. And then showing how Jesus, as he died on the cross, as he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, as he played that priestly role, how he bridged the gap, how he stood in between man and God and allowed us to be reconciled, allowed God to be reconciled with mankind. That was the moment the light bulb flicked on. I thought, yes, I can have confidence to draw near to God. Not because of my own performance, not because of my own righteous deeds, there weren't many to count. No, because of him, because of the great high priest. That's the first thing I think the writer of the Hebrews wants to draw attention to. And the second thing, which is very much connected, is that in doing so, in being that priest and that sacrifice, Jesus brings in a new covenant, a new means of relating to God. Again, covenant's a slightly alien idea to us, but for the Jews, it was a very familiar word. Right back from Genesis chapter 12, the first book in the Bible, God had been making a covenant with his people. To Abraham, he said, "Go to the land I will show you, follow me by faith, and this is what it will look like to live the life of faith." He was binding Abraham into an agreement. There were promises on both sides, a bit like marriage vows. But again and again, throughout the history of the people of God, throughout the history of the 12 tribes of Israel, mankind walked away, broke the covenant, didn't fulfill the promises. And so that marriage broke down. If you want to see the most clear place where that's spoken of, read the book of Hosea, where that imagery of a marriage breaking down is used. But as Jesus comes, and particularly as he celebrates that meal with his followers, the Last Supper, he speaks of a new covenant, a new relationship with God, which he will achieve through his death on the cross. The writer of the Hebrews uses some words from Jeremiah to remind people that they were always looking forward to that moment. Let me read to you from a little later on in chapter 8. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Because sin is dealt with, people can dwell with God in a new way. The Spirit can dwell in our hearts in a new and greater way. We can know God more intimately. It's a wonderful thing to have that intimate relationship with a creator of the universe, with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that's what Jesus establishes and makes possible by his death. That's what that meal represents as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That's why we talk about the new covenant at that moment. God is dealing with the greatest human problem, the problem of the human heart, as he, by his Spirit, brings forgiveness and healing and hope, brings us the ability to follow after the Lord Jesus. Well, back then, the danger for these Christians was to go back to the ways of Jewish rituals, the things that brought them comfort. What's the danger for us today? Well, we too can be doing what seem to be the right things, but still counting them as merit points, still trusting in those things, rather than coming with empty hands and trusting in Jesus as our high priest and the covenant that he brings. Maybe simply coming to church, we might at times consider to be a merit point, something that should earn us the right to know God. But of course it's not. We come here simply in humility to gather and receive from him. We could count any number of things that we do to express relationship with God as works of our own doing. But no, we have to trust and cling to what the Lord Jesus has done. There's a little phrase in this reading. It speaks of Jesus who sat down. Think of yourself on an afternoon after you've accomplished something, sitting down with a cup of tea. It's a statement, isn't it, that you've finished what you meant to do. You sit down after finishing your work. Well, Jesus sits down because he has finished that work. No more work is required. We don't need to trust in our own work, but in him. And there are three words that are glorious in verse 27. Once for all. Once for all. You'll notice those words in our communion liturgy in particular. Once for all, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. Isn't that wonderful? We can have complete confidence that we can stand before God, whatever we've done, whatever mess we've made of life. Once for all, he's done it. We just need to look to him. It was a sacrifice so substantial and so glorious that it stretches across the world and throughout time. Once for all. Well, as we close, let me pray for us that we would cling to Jesus as the great high priest and the new covenant that he brings through his body and his blood. Let's pray. Before the throne of God, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Thank you, Father, so much for Jesus as our great high priest. Remind us of the glorious truth that we can stand before you with complete confidence, not because of our own performance, but because of his, because of what he has done. Help us to keep coming to you in humility, with empty hands. Father, please fill us with gratitude. May what he has done transform our lives, that we might go from here with grateful hearts, ready to keep clinging to him. Please, Father, may it change the way we approach all of life. And most importantly, give us great confidence that we can know you truly and closely. We can enjoy that new covenant relationship which you brought to us through the body and blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, remind us of this and keep us clinging to this in the days to come. For your name's sake. Amen.